When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him, with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went up to him and said to him, Are you for us or for our adversaries? And he said, No, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped, and said to him, What does my Lord say to his servant? And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy. And Joshua did so. Now Jericho was shut up inside and outside because of the people of Israel. None went out and none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, See, I have given Jericho into our hand, with its king and mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all the men of war going around the city once. Thus shall you do for 6 days. Seven priests shall bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. On the seventh day you shall march around the city seven times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, when you hear the sound of the trumpets, then all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat. Amen.
So we are in a series on theology. We've been looking at the different attributes of God and unpacking how they connect to our everyday, concrete human experience. Theology, we've said, is the study of God. And we've been saying that theology is tremendously important for how you live your life and how you operate. See, many of your problems in life stem from a lack of theology. So you need theology, you need doctrine, you need to know God. You need to know the different attributes of God. Now, the attribute of God that we're looking at today, particularly, is God's holiness. The Bible tells us that God's holy. And this passage in particular, we see Joshua's encounter with a holy God. There are several things that happen when you encounter a holy God, and I'd like us to spend some time just looking at them. What happens when you encounter the holiness of God, the real God, the holy God of Scripture? Let's observe three things in this passage. When you encounter the holiness of God, here's what happens. It disturbs you, it humbles you, and then it strengthens you. These three, in order. It disturbs you, point one. It humbles you, point two. And then it strengthens you. So first, an encounter with God's holiness disturbs you. In this scene, that's what happens with Joshua when he encounters this figure, the commander of the Lord's army. At this point in Israel's history, Joshua is the spiritual and military leader of Israel. Moses, he was their spiritual leader who led them out of Egypt. But he dies right before entering into the promised land, and Joshua takes his place. So Joshua is Moses' successor, and his job is to lead Israel into this promised land. So they're camped out by the city of Jericho. Now, right before they go in to take that city, in verse 13, Joshua sees this mysterious figure in the distance. He's a warrior. You see, he's got a sword in his hand. And he interacts, Joshua goes to talk to this mysterious figure, find out who he is. And he finds out this is a supernatural being. He is the commander of the Lord's army. And he even bows down before him. Now, let's just focus in on that first part of their conversation. Joshua is, at this point, he's probably looking for some reassurance because he's about to go into battle. He's trying to figure out whether this guy is an ally or a foe. So at the end of verse 13, Joshua says, Are you for us or are you for our adversaries? And here he's basically asking, whose side are you on? Are you on Israel's side or Jericho's side? Are you against us or are you for us? And the commander of the Lord's army, he gives him a very strange answer. He says, No, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come. And it's almost like this guy isn't even listening. He's basically saying, wrong question. He doesn't even answer the question. He starts out with, no. This is just a very uncomfortable narrative. You know, modern people read this and they want to rewrite it. You know, we all have a natural tendency to want to rewrite this part and make the conversation just a little bit more fluid, a little smoother, maybe a little more polite. You know, you expect Joshua to go up to the commander and say, "Whose side, us or them?" And the commander is like this cheerful guy. And he's like, "Of course, you guys, come on. You should know that." But the commander is not polite. He's not nice. He's not easily approachable. His answer is strange and troubling. Why? Because anytime you meet the real God of Scripture, he will disturb you. He will trouble you. He will upset you. See, God is holy, and that means he doesn't just bend to your every desire and your every wish. Many people approach the Christian faith with this revisionist attitude. You know, you go to God as the person who helps you get what you want in life. You know, inside the church this happens. It's very subtle, but I've had conversations with people who have, you know, faced major decisions in their life, and they say something like this: "Well, you know, I'm going to pray about it." And then they pray about it, and they say, "Well, yeah, I chose this path in life because it really gave me peace. You know, I really felt like God was leading me there because it just felt right. It gave me peace." And it's just so subtle, but it's dangerous. Why? Because think about the Garden of Gethsemane. When Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, God puts a decision before him, and he prays. There was a terrible path before him. Do you think he had any peace? No, but it was the right decision for him. Jesus didn't have any peace, but he went forward with the path that God wanted. See, when you meet the real God, following him disturbs you. It disturbs your peace. He disturbs your comfort and upsets you. And, you know, a lot of people in Western culture approach Christianity in the same way as a lot of people in the church. They hear about Christianity, they get interested, and they go to God. But why do they go to God? Because they want inner peace. Because they want forgiveness, because they want their prayers answered. And what happens to the doctrine of God's holiness? Gets eliminated, gets flattened out, gets reduced. You get a picture of God that is distorted. So God exists, why? Primarily to help you get what you want in life, to achieve your goals. Here, we see the opposite of that. We see a holy God. And all of Christianity starts out with the holy God. You know, what is God's holiness? And you have to start with God's holiness, but what is it actually? God's holiness refers to his absolute superlativeness. Or to put it another way, God's holiness refers to his supreme perfection. And it's a perfection that makes you want to hide. When I was a teenager in high school in Brooklyn, I got pretty good grades in my classes. You know, my GPA was like 93 or something, so I guess around an A. So I thought I was pretty smart. And my friends copied my homework. I tutored other people in math. I was a young hotshot. So overall, you know, pretty high assessment of my intellectual abilities. And I started my first year at NYU. And guess what happened? Everybody was smarter than me. And I remember sitting in my expository writing class, and a teacher was explaining things, and all the other students got it. They just knew how to write. They knew how to compose essays, but I couldn't figure it out. So at the end of my first semester, I got my grades back, and my grade point average was like a C+. So what did I want to do? I wanted to hide. I felt unworthy. I was surrounded by people who were several levels above me academically. You know, sometimes this happens when you walk around in Soho. You know, you look in the mirror in the morning, you think you're pretty good looking. You say, "Hey, I'm not a bad looking guy. I dress reasonably well." And then you walk on Lafayette Street, and you stand next to all these beautiful models and handsome men, and you think, "Wow, I cannot even compete. I have no chance next to these people." Or, you know, this happens at the gym, too. You know, you're pretty confident, so you say to yourself, "Hey, I'm pretty strong. I can deadlift this amount. I can bench press this amount." But you see a guy who's at the gym. He's chiseled. He's muscular. He's handsome. And he bench presses 100 pounds more than you. Originally, you wanted to show off how big and buff you were. But after seeing this guy, you don't want to be in the same room. You don't want to be near him. God's holiness is his absolute superlativeness, which means he's perfect. He's pure. There's no contest. And when you get in his presence, you want to hide. That is what happens to Joshua. This is what happens when people meet the real God. They fall on their faces because they realize they're not worthy to be near the presence of such perfection. Now, let me ask you, have you met the real God? When you meet the real God, he disturbs you. He upsets you. See, what happens if you just flatten God and take away his holiness? God becomes a projection of your imagination. And his sole purpose is to fulfill your dreams and help you achieve your best life now. You know, you have certain goals in life. You want to make a certain amount of money. You want to get married to this romantic partner, have this kind of job. And you go to God with your agenda. And you say, here's my list. Help me get there. But the problem with that is that you turned God into a divine secretary. He's just a butler. You know, just imagine if God were like this, your secretary, your butler. If God just fulfilled all your wishes and your dreams and gave you the life you always wanted, what would happen? You'd forget about him. And you would only go to God when things are going bad. Here, we are told that God writes the agenda. Look what happens in verse 14. Joshua finally realizes who he's talking to. And he falls on his face and he says, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" Here, we get the sign that you've met the true God, the real God. You say the same thing. The sign that you met the real God is you say the same thing as Joshua says. You submit your life and you say, "You decide, Lord, how my life should go, not me." You submit your will. You submit your desires and your dreams. You know, when you meet the real God, you get friendship. But you don't get a fan. God is not your fan. Wise people surround themselves with friends, not fans. And what do? Friends disturb you. Friends correct you. Friends upset you. They correct you when you're wrong. Now let me ask you, has God disturbed you? That's the sign that you've met the real God. So first, he disturbs you. Second, the second thing that we see here is that the real God humbles you. How? Well, this whole conquest over the city of Jericho is a picture of salvation. And how did they get that salvation? It is completely by grace. They get this land as possession as a complete and free gift of grace. You know, in chapter 6, verse 1, we see that the city of Jericho is fortified. It's in defense mode. They have an army. They probably heard reports about this huge sea of Israelites nearby. So the whole city is on lockdown. In verse 2, God appears to Joshua, and he says, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and mighty men of valor." Notice how God says it here. He says, "I have given the city into your hand." It's past tense, which means God has already accomplished this victory for them. God has already determined that they would win the city. So what does that mean? This whole victory is a gift of grace. Just think about it. Here, Joshua's army doesn't really have anything. What's their background? You know, they were former slaves in Egypt, or children of former slaves in Egypt. So that means they don't have any developed combat skills. They're not elite warriors. They're just this huge band of people who've spent years wandering in the desert. And how do you win a battle with an army like this? Normally, you don't. Unless your victory is a gift of grace. And that is what we see here, and that's what Christianity teaches. Christianity teaches that God is holy. So any salvation that you get is not deserved, it's a gift. Any success, any good thing that you receive in life is a gift. Now, keep thinking, like, why did Israel receive this victory? Not because they were stronger, or just established that. And it's not because they were more obedient or more moral than the rest of the nations. You know, they didn't have a stronger military. They didn't have a clean moral track record. So if you are a Christian, anytime you get anything good, anytime anything good happens in your life, it's a gift. Now, normally this goes against how modern culture looks at conquest narratives. You know, Joshua's story is a conquest narrative, And, you know, many conquest narratives in our culture, you know, people overcoming great obstacles, great difficulties. You have the stories of famous boxers like Rocky Balboa, or, you know, the football player Rudy. Recently in the New York Times, they published an article about the documentary on the Wu-Tang Clan. So on Showtime, they did this documentary on this rap group, the Wu-Tang Clan from Staten Island. And their success in the mid-90s was meteoric. It was legendary. As artists, they surged to the top of the charts, and there was no group like them. And how did they start? You know, very similar to other conquest narratives, humble beginnings. So Method Man, he had a tough childhood. Growing up, his father was abusive. So he grew up for large stretches of his life in a shelter for a battered woman, just with his mother. Then the RZA, another one of the rappers. He had four pairs of pants and three brothers, and they just rotated those pants among them. Another member of the Wu-Tang Clan, U-God, had a two-year-old son, and the two-year-old son was shot. They all had very, very difficult lives. How did they overcome their struggles? In the article, Kara Manica, the writer, says they overcame through their hard work. In other words, their success was self-generated. They worked really hard to get themselves out of misery through determination. Now, inside the church, you will encounter a lot of Christians who have the same mentality. A lot of people think, as long as I try really hard to be a good person, and I work really hard, then God will give me the desires of my heart. You know, if you're good, then God should give you a good life. In other words, the outcome of your morality, the outcome of your life, and your obedience to the law should have some congruence. You know, there should be a symmetry between how good of a person you are and how well your life turns out. It's basically another form of a conquest narrative. But if you've lived life long enough, you know that rarely happens. It's actually wrong. Jim Elliot was a missionary to Ecuador, very devoted and faithful Christian man. He had integrity. He served God sacrificially. You know, he went to Wheaton College, and he felt God's call to go to unreached people. So he signed up for missions, long-term mission in Ecuador with Elizabeth Elliot, his wife. And they made contact with this indigenous tribe called the Huarani Indians. Eventually, they connected with a Spanish translator who knew the local tribal language. So they made some progress in their evangelistic efforts. And then the Huarani Indians, they were fascinated by this airplane, and they expressed some interest in riding this airplane with them. But they took their spears, and they put it right through him, and he died. 28 years old. Devoted to God, and he didn't get a good life. You see the same thing in the book of Job. Who was Job? He was a righteous man. He obeyed God. Right at the beginning of the book of Job, this is what God says to Satan about him. Have you considered my servant Job? There is none like him on earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil. God recommends Job. Job was very careful to obey God, but then Satan is allowed to tempt him. So while, you know, Job's children are eating, a foreign army comes, marauders, they come and they slaughter all the children. Then another army does a raid, and they take all his servants, and they slaughter them, and they take all his camels. So at the end of the first chapter, Job is basically left with nothing. He used to have a bunch of stuff, but the raiders come, and they steal all his stuff. What happened to Job? He was righteous. He was a man of integrity. Here's one amazing feature. I don't know if you knew this about him. Job chapter 3, verse 11. He wouldn't even look at other women lustfully. He obeyed God. He surrendered his life. But God made his life full of suffering. Everything went wrong. And you see this supremely in the story of Jesus Christ. There was nobody else who obeyed God more perfectly than Jesus. Jesus completely surrendered to God's will. But how did his life turn out? He had the worst kind of life ever. He experienced the worst kind of suffering. He was known as the man of sorrows because his life was so full of suffering. So in God's eyes, what is the correlation between your devotion and a good life, an easy life. Well, a lot of times, if you live a life devoted to God, the suffering gets even worse. Life is more painful when you follow God's ways. So, if anything good happens to you as a Christian, why did you get it? Why do you have that and another person doesn't? It's a gift. The Bible tells us, and this passage tells us, God is holy. So that means anything good that you have is a gift. It's not earned because of your righteousness. Now, you know, many times people fail to remember these two truths. God is holy, and salvation is a pure gift. And you know what happens if you don't remember? You become proud. Or put simply, you feel superior to other people. You boast in what you've achieved. You attribute your own success to your morality or your determination or your effort. You look down your nose at other people and you think, I'm better than them. I'm more put together. Remember in the first Captain America movie? In the first Captain America movie, we are introduced to the main character, Steve Rogers, who's a scrawny guy from Brooklyn. And he signs up for the army. But about the first quarter of the movie, he's this tiny guy, you know, maybe 5'3" or something. Everybody's bigger than him. And he's much smaller than average. So everybody looks down on him. They don't think he has the power to succeed. And when you are proud, when you put confidence in your own abilities, this is what you do. You look at other people's abilities and you say, they don't have the same strength that I do. They don't have the same background that I do. They don't have the same training, the same aesthetic sensibility. So I am better than them. A couple of years ago, the media focused its attention on a hedge fund manager named Martin Shkreli. The media hated him. You know, they called him the most hated man in America, Pharma Bro. Why? Because he bought this pharmaceutical company, and then he hiked up the price for this anti-parasitic drug. It's this drug called Daraprim. It's to help HIV patients fight pneumonia. So the price of the drug went up from $14 originally to $750 per pill after. Why do we look down on him? Because you think in your heart, I would never do that. I'm not evil. I would never be that evil. But if you know what the Bible says about the human heart, you know that you're not that much better than him. Why do you think you're better than him? Because you didn't commit the same crimes. Well, what is that? That is highlighting your moral strengths and forgetting that salvation is a free gift of grace. Functionally, you are saying, my record is more acceptable to this holy God because I am not like him. C.S. Lewis wrote a book called The Great Divorce, and the book is about this huge school bus that goes to the edge of heaven, and it's full of these ghosts who were human beings, and now they're invited to come into heaven. And they're at this border, it's beautiful, there's all these mountains, these beautiful, glorious figures come from over the mountains, and they invite the ghosts to come in, to come into heaven. Near the beginning, there's a guy called Big Ghost, and he meets one of the bright, beautiful figures, and he realizes, this is a guy that I knew back when I was alive. And the bright figure from heaven, his name is Len. While he was on Earth, Len was a murderer. He murdered another guy named Jack. So the bright figure, Len, he says to the ghost, hey, come on in. And this is how he responds. Look at me now, the ghost said, slapping his chest. I've gone straight all my life. I don't say I was a religious man, and I don't say I had no faults. Far from it. But I done my best all my life, see? I done my best by everyone. That's the sort of chap I was. I never asked for anything that wasn't mine by rights. If I wanted a drink, I paid for it. And I took my wages after I'd done my job well, see? That's the sort of chap I was, and I don't care who knows it. Then Len, the beautiful, glorious figure from heaven, you know, this former murderer, says, it would be much better not to go on about that now. And then the big ghost continues, who's going on? I'm not arguing. I'm just telling you what sort of chap I was, see? I'm not asking for nothing but my rights. You may think you can put me down because you're dressed up like that, which you weren't when you worked under me, and I'm only a poor man. But I have my rights, same as you, see? I always done my best, and I never done anything wrong. And what I don't see is why I should be put below a bloody murderer like you. I only want my rights. I'm not asking for anybody's bleeding charity. if they choose to let in a bloody murderer into heaven, all because he makes a poor mouth at the last moment, that's their lookout. But I don't see myself going in the same boat as you, see? Why should I? I don't want bleeding charity. I'm a decent man. And if I had my rights, I'd have been here long ago. Why doesn't this ghost enter into heaven? Because he didn't want bleeding charity. He believed he was a good person, that he should get what he deserves. And that is how religious people operate. That is the default mode of the human heart. You think you deserve a certain kind of life because you lived a certain kind of way. But a person who understands God's holiness is humble. Why? Because they know they don't deserve anything. And as a result, people who understand God's holiness are actually happy and forgiving. Let's just unpack these. Why would a person who understands God's holiness be happy? Why are you happy? Because you know that God is holy, so your salvation is entirely a gift of grace. You don't deserve any of it, so you're full of joy. And then you're forgiving. Why? Because you know that you didn't earn any of your salvation. So you don't look down on anyone. You don't hold grudges. You don't hold on to hate. You don't think you're better than anybody morally. And you have the power to absorb the cost when others wrong you. You forgive. Are you happy? And are you forgiving? Those are two signs that you truly understand God's holiness. And this is what an encounter with God's holiness produces. Are you humble? Are you happy? Are you forgiving? Now, point three. God's holiness, we learn, strengthens. And how does it do that? Towards the end of the passage, which we looked at, in verses 3 to 5, we see God's strategy to get the Israelites to victory. He tells them, I want you to walk around the city for 6 days with your army and your priests. And then on the seventh day, I want you to blow on the horn with a long blast. And I want everybody to shout. And then the wall will collapse, and you'll go in and take the city. You know, if you are evaluating God's military strategy according to modern military techniques, it doesn't seem really effective. You know, how do you conquer a city using modern techniques? You need superior firepower, combined arms. You need air support, tanks, ground troops. Put simply, you need strength. Here, how does Joshua win the battle? Through weakness, not strength. But we still have to consider this with God's holiness in mind. You know, in that encounter with the commander, when Joshua asks him for his allegiance, he says, are you against us or for us? He says, no. God is holy, so that means he cannot be on the same side as you are. God's holiness means he requires obedience to the law. To be holy and to deserve God's protection, to have God on your side, you have got to live completely according to his design. And what is God's design for human beings? Exodus 20 tells us. It's the Ten Commandments. Right in the beginning of the commandments, he says, you shall have no other gods before me. Don't create any idols. But Israel does the exact opposite of that. They disobey in the wilderness, and Aaron, Moses' brother, listens to the Israelites, and they build these golden calves, and they worship them. God's holiness, after that, destroys some of them. So how can we get strength from God's holiness? You know, doesn't God's holiness terrify you? How can God's holiness strengthen you when it actually kills some people? How can God's holiness make you bold? Because years later, we are told about the same commander of the Lord's army. You know, when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, right before he went to his death, he was arrested. And Peter, his disciple, he takes out his knife or sword, and he wants to react with violence against the authorities, so the officers or whatever. So he takes out his sword, and he chops off that guy's ear. But Jesus says to him, to Peter, don't you realize I can ask my Father, and he will send 12 legions of angels for me? You know what Jesus is saying? He is saying, I can immediately get 60,000 angels. War-fighting angels to help me, which means Jesus is the commander of the Lord's army. But you know what happened to him? On the cross, God's holiness destroyed him. On the cross, Jesus Christ absorbed the full payment of God's holy wrath for us. And when you believe that he did that for you, what happens? You get strength, and you become bold. See, in this passage, the commander of the army says no to Joshua, but we can have a better assurance than him. In the Garden of Gethsemane and on the cross, you know why we can have a better assurance? You know why we can have strength? Because in the Garden of Gethsemane, those angels did not help him. God did not help him. He was abandoned to death and misery. And through him, when you believe in what he's done, you can get assurance that God loves you and that he's working for your good. You know, the Apostle Paul had this assurance, so he says so in Romans 8. He says, I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. How can Paul be so sure? How can a Christian have so much confidence that God will never forsake them? It's through Jesus Christ. So get this strength from God's holiness in him. Let's pray. Our Father, we want to thank you for what you show us in this passage about your holiness. God, your holiness it should disturb us if we've truly met you. But for some of us, maybe it hasn't. Lord, it's a terrifying thing to be in the presence of holiness. But for some of us, you are just familiar and flattened and distorted into a divine butler. Father, help us to take you on your own terms as you're presented in Scripture, to believe in your holiness, and help us to see that we don't measure up to your holiness. But God, as we see your holiness, help us to see your grace. You gave them this gift of victory, and anything good that we have is a gift. So let us not become proud or boastful in anything good that happens to us. Let us not look down on others who are morally maybe worse than us. And help us to see with true humility the salvation that you gave to us through the death of your own Son. Thank you for paying that infinite cost to save us. And help us to believe in him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.